Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In our society today, there's a lot of talk about white privilege. White privilege is a sociological concept that people of white skin enjoy certain implicit advantages, whether perceived or not, over a people of color in the same society. These privileges pertain to how people view themselves and how society views and benefits them over everyone else. And apparently, if you're white and you don't see it, then you're living in ignorance and need to be made aware of it. It's a pretty hot topic in our society, and I'm not here to discuss really the truth or falsity of white privilege. But I will say this, if you look down on someone or treat someone because of their skin color or their gender, that is wrong. You need to repent of that. That is not very Christianly. And on the flip side, if you harbor a spirit of revenge towards others that have nothing, that have done nothing to you but are simply of a different color of skin, one that you feel threatened by, then you ought to be ashamed of yourself too. Because that isn't very Christianly. Again, I'm not here really to talk about white privilege, but I am here to talk to you about another kind of privilege. We'll call it grace privilege. And beloved, I want it to color everything about you. The way you see yourself, the way you see others, the way you function in society, both in the church and outside the church. In fact, I want it to influence everything about your life. Because you, beloved, stand on privileged ground. You are privileged. And we need to be reminded of this. Because we so easily forget it, because we so easily get encumbered by the things of the world and the clouds of the day. Beloved, we are the most privileged creatures in the universe. That is what Peter wants us to realize in verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. The salvation that the prophets could only speak of has become ours. Right? What the evangelists announced, we have become partakers of. Right? Even the angels of heaven are curious about the grace that has been shown to us. We are a people of great privilege. A privilege that we'll call grace privilege. As I read it, notice the twofold emphasis. The emphasis on salvation and the emphasis on you, the recipients. As to this salvation, the one just spoken of in verse 9, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things. Things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. I say it again, beloved. We are a people of great privilege. 3-point outline this morning. We are privileged beyond the prophets, privileged beyond the evangelists, and privileged beyond angelic understanding. Privileged beyond the prophets, privileged beyond the evangelists, and privileged beyond angelic understanding. First, we are privileged above the prophets. Again, verses 10 through 12, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in these things, but you. In other words, the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was a ministry to you in these things. Sure, they had a relevant message for their own time, but they also had a relevant message for you. When they wrote of the Messiah and the and messianic salvation, they were writing the message to you. It was a message intended for you, beloved, you who are born again and not for them. And that is not to say that they won't enjoy the glories to come, but they didn't enter into it as you have. No, they were prophesying what they were prophesying for you, Peter says. Salvation has been the topic since verse 3. It was the reason behind Peter's outburst of praise, and the particular focus of it has been on future salvation, the final deliverance, the consummation of our salvation in the messianic age to come. He says it is reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's talking about final deliverance there, future salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Right, seeking to know the person or the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That is to say, they didn't fully understand it. They didn't fully understand the nature of it and the person in whom it would be established. They didn't fully understand the relevance of it to their own particular time in human history. And so they searched and searched only to have it revealed to them that they were serving you in these things. You who are of the future. Prophets referred to there are the Old Testament prophets. The phrase who prophesied of the grace that would come to you stands in opposition to that word prophets. So it's a further explanatory remark, almost functioning parenthetically there. They spoke of God's salvific favor that would be shown to you, you who are on this side of the cross. Right, you who have already entered into the glory of Messiah's salvation through the new birth, even though the fullness of it is yet to come. They could only look into the future of this. And they could only wonder at it in their writings. And with regard to it, Peter says, they made careful search and inquiry. Two Greek synonyms there used to depict the intensity of their investigation. The first one is exeteo. The second one is exerenao. The ek prefix attached to both of those words intensifies the verbal idea. Exeteo means to seek out, to search after. Between the two words, this word focuses on the internal component of the search, the zeal behind it. They were zealous in their consideration. All right? They were enthusiastic. They were fervent. They strained their minds to figure things out. They racked their brains trying to make sense of it. This is a word that was used of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. This is in regards to God's blessing. Remember, Esau was the one who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. Right, but that he later regretted it and wanted it back. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears." In other words, he wept over his loss. He earnestly desired it, hoping that his tears would win him the blessing, but they were only tears of regret. They were tears of sorrow for his loss, not the tears of repentance. Speaks of the inner component driving him. He wanted it badly. The prophets were zealous in their search. There was an earnestness in their attempts to figure it out. Second word, ex aeronao, is a bit more specific. It means to stretch out, to examine, or to search out, to examine thoroughly. This has to do with the nature of the investigation. The they were meticulous in their research. Right? They looked at every angle. The word was used of miners who are digging for precious metals, who thoroughly explore the caverns. Right? They dig down deep into the heart of the earth to mine its treasures. They sift every grain of dirt in the river. This word was used of Saul in his pursuit of David in 1 Samuel 23. David was hiding in the caves and ravines of the wilderness of Judah because he was moving from place to place and God was protecting him. Saul was unable to find him. But the Ziphites came to Saul and told him that David and his men were hiding in the area around Ziph. And so Saul said to the Ziphites in 1 Samuel 23, verse 23, look and learn about the hiding places where he hides himself and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. If he is in the land, then we will search him out under every nook and cranny in the area. We will knock on every door. We will go into every house. We will search every room. Word speaks of thorough investigation. Applied to the prophets of old, they left no prophetic stone uncovered. They studied every pertinent prophetic word regarding the Messiah and the Messianic age, and they examined it carefully, yearning to understand the sense of what they were reading. And the vibe from the text is that they did this both with their own prophecies as well as the prophecies of others. Look again at how Peter describes it here. Making careful search an inquiry, seeking to know what person the time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Seeking to know is a present tense participle. Describes the manner of the careful search and inquiry just mentioned. It's the simple verb aeronao, the same word just translated inquiry, only minus the prefix here. They carried out this thorough investigation by investigating what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As they received the prophecies pertaining to the Christ, they sought to make sense of who he was and his sufferings and his glory. They sought to understand the timing of it, right? The day of it, the nature of it, how it would all play out. This was their occupation. When they weren't prophesying, they were thinking it through. We see this kind of inquiry, not often in the Old Testament, but you see it a little bit in the book of Daniel. It's not exact, but it gives a picture of it. He seems to be somewhat of an example of this prophetic investigation. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. We'll just run through a couple of these. Remember, Daniel 7 is the vision of the four beasts. Right? This was the parallel to chapter 2, the vision of the four-part statue. Both visions are concerned with world history and the Gentile kingdoms that give way to Messiah's eternal kingdom. Daniel 7 elaborates on the final Gentile kingdom before the Messianic age. And after seeing the presentation of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says this, verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. And the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those angelic beings who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." See, there was this spirit of inquiry in Daniel. And though he got some of the answers, though he saw the vision, still he didn't get all the answers. And so he was inquiring, what does this mean? And even still, after he got his answer, he didn't quite get it all. Verse 28, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. In other words, he just sat on it for a while. You see the same kind of inquiry in chapter 8, verse 15. Here, Daniel is seeking to understand the vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn. These visions pertain to the kingdoms that would follow Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom and the kingdom of Greece. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we find Daniel trying to understand the times, right? The ruling kingdom of Babylon had just changed hands with the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians were now in the driver's seat of world history. Trying to make the sense of it, Daniel began reading through the prophet Jeremiah. Right? He was looking for answers and found that the Babylonian captivity would only last a period of 70 years, and which were now almost complete. So he went to Jeremiah to make sense of the times. In verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9, he receives the vision of the 70 weeks. We talked about this a number of times during our study of Revelation, so we won't go back to it in depth, but we will say this, despite the complexity of it, it was a prophecy meant to be understood. Right? The angel Gabriel was sent to Daniel to give him an understanding of the times and to what to expect for the deliverance of his people in the future. He says this, verse 22, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication," chapter 9, verse 1, your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain the understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for the holy city. In other words, 70 weeks is the timeline. The timeline for the final restoration of Israel, right? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy and vision, and to anoint the most holy place. That is a summation of it all there, right? From the completion of the transgression to the making of atonement to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and righteousness and to the end of prophecy. It covers all of that. So you are to know and discern from the time of the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You see, there's this inquiring spirit about the prophets. Daniel was encouraged to know and discern about the things that he was writing, even if they were over his head, even if he couldn't get it all, even if he got angelic help in understanding it. He was to know and discern it. In chapter 12, turn there, when Daniel receives more instruction regarding the end, and in particular the 70th week and the ushering in of everlasting life and righteousness for his people, he asks for more understanding. He says in chapter 12, verse 8, "As for me, I heard but could not understand, and so I said to one of the angels, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" Point here is that the prophets were continually trying to understand the prophecies regarding Messiah and the Messianic age. Sometimes they had help from angelic messengers, but most of the time they were left to themselves and their own prophecies and the Spirit of God within them. In fact, look at Jesus' words on the matter. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is right in the middle of the kingdom parables. Having just given the parable of the sower and now getting ready to disclose its meaning to the disciples, he says, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The implication is they were looking for it. They were inquiring after it. They desired to see it. They desired to experience it, the messianic kingdom, but they were unable to. In contrast, the disciples were experiencing it, right? In the presence of the king. Jesus said it again, Luke chapter 10, when the 70 had returned from their evangelistic crusade, right? They were thrilled by what they had been able to accomplish. And Jesus said to them, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and hear the things that you hear and did not hear them." It was their great desire to experience and understand the things about which they wrote, but it was not for them to experience. So they were writing these things for you. Their lot was simply to record the message, right? And to seek to understand it, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The two revelatory words there was indicating is the word delao. It means to reveal, to make clear, to show, to point out. The imperfect tense refers to repeated action in the past. The Holy Spirit was pointing out to them as he predicted the things about Christ. This was a constant ministry of his in the lives of these people. The second word refers to testifying beforehand. Although the prophets sought to a thorough understanding, they didn't receive it in full. Even though the Holy Spirit was continually giving them more information. Now, if you have an NIV, you'll notice that there is a difference in the translation. In place of person or time, they have time and circumstance. Given the rest of the verse, I think person is the better translation there. And the time that he's talking about here is the word kairos. Kairos refers to a season, right? A period of time, a season of time that possesses certain characteristic features, like harvest time or Christmas time has features all of its own. There's something very unique about those times, different from other times in the year. He says the Spirit of Christ was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, but to the Old Testament prophets, sorting out the who and the what and the when and the why was a continual challenge for them. They knew of the Spirit of Christ, that they knew that he was giving them clear prophetic testimony regarding the Messiah and the Messianic age, but they couldn't see the relationship between the sufferings and the glories. They were always in a search that their Messiah would suffer before entering into glory was a great conundrum to the Jews, right? Even the prophets. Right, they saw the glory bit, but they struggled to comprehend the suffering. That was a problem for first century Jews as well, even the disciples, right? In fact, it's a problem for Jews today, right? A stumbling block to the Jews. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow were clearly foretold in the Old Testament, but the details of it were often juxtaposed and sparse. The end of the 69th week of Daniel, right? He said that Messiah would appear and then be cut off. That's a reference to his death. But by the end of the 70th week, there would be everlasting righteousness. It would be complete. Prophecy would be sealed up. It would be done. Turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 speaks of both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would result from it. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That is a quote that is quoted both by Peter and Jesus in regards to Jesus' death and its accomplishments. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who is rejected, his sufferings, becomes the chief cornerstone of blessing, salvific blessing. Psalms 22 and 69 are both related to the sufferings of Christ in his death. Right? In Isaiah, we have four servant songs, right? Isaiah 42, 49, 51, and 52 and 53. The first servant song of Isaiah 42 was our scripture reading. It spoke of the glories that attend the Messiah. He will be a light to the nations. That's a reference to salvation. He will give sight to the blind and free the prisoner and usher in new things. Right? All that speaks of the glory of his kingdom, which at the time of the first century was present in the king. Turn to Isaiah 53. Beginning back in the end of Chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's a statement of glory. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. This is a statement of his sufferings. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Here's the prophet's dilemma. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, or appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men. This is his sufferings, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one with whom men hides their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs, he says, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we looked at him and said, he's suffering for his own sake, his own fault. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. See, this was all his suffering. But the Lord, he says, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. This is speaking of his glory. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The final strophe there, the final three verses, note his accomplishments. Or to put it as Peter puts it, the glories that follow. He will see his offspring. That's us, right? The people that he will have purchased through his death. He will be raised from the dead to see them again. He will prolong his days. That's a reference to his reign. He will justify the many. Right? He will have a portion with the strong. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, obviously, Peter is not trying to give us a detailed list of Old Testament prophecies, but he is trying to tell us that the prophets of old searched these things out. They made careful search and inquiry regarding the person and time of these things. They labored to understand it. But they couldn't put it all together. They saw the glory, they saw the sufferings, but they couldn't fix it on a person. They couldn't understand the time. And talking about Messiah's glory, Peter employs an interesting phraseology there in 1 Peter chapter 1. He refers to it as the glories that follow. It's the only time in the word that the word doxa, glory, is found in the plural, glories. And it indicates here the successive steps of his glory. Right? This began with his resurrection, didn't it? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, that he was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Right? It was a powerful declaration of his deity that the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the crucified Savior was in fact the Son of God. The resurrection revealed that in a powerful way. The next step in the glories to follow was his ascension, right? His being taken up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And this was followed by his resumption of divine glory with the Father, right? On the night before his death, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." Glory resumed, right? He assumed the place of authority with his Father, retaining the glory which he had before the world was. And one of the benefits of his work, right, was the securement of a redeemed people. Right, he will see his offspring, Isaiah said, right? A people redeemed by his blood and sealed by his spirit, right? This is what he's doing in the present time, isn't it? Right, he's calling out a people for himself. He's building his church, a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. A people for whom he died, right? A people who would love him and believe him, as Peter said, even though they had not seen him. Right? A people who are born of the Spirit of God and are made sons of God. The next phase of his glory is his return in power, isn't it? His return to judge the world and set up his kingdom, right? Jesus said to Caiaphas, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Elsewhere he said, "Coming in the glory of his Father and his angels." Speaking about his coming to judge and his coming to reign. After the 1,000 years of his reign are up, he will turn over the kingdom to his Father and reign in the eternal state. Right, we looked at that in our study of Revelation. All those things Peter refers to as the glories that follow. Old Testament references to that. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 13, and Zechariah 14. The point is that it's all there. It was all in the prophets of old, but it was difficult for the prophets to make sense of it. They saw the glories, they saw the sufferings, but they couldn't make the sense of it. In fact, it was difficult for Jesus' disciples too, wasn't it? Right? Two men on the road to Emmaus. Right? Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" It would take them a little time and a little help from the Holy Spirit to get it. Now, what's Peter's point in all this? Why are we belaboring the point? It's to say this, that you are in a more privileged position. Right? The prophets of old only saw it from afar. Right? They saw it predictively. Right? They saw things in bits and pieces. They couldn't make the full sense of it, right? But they had to make careful search and inquiry into these things to understand it. But you are living it. You are living it. Not in the fullness of salvation, but certainly in the glory part of it. Peter says, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. Somewhere during their investigative process, the Spirit of God revealed to them that they were writing these things for you, for your comfort, for your joy, for your experience. Now he brings this home to the present in the next point, about the evangelists in the middle of verse 12. This is point number 2 in our outline. All right, he says this, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, we are privileged by way of the evangelists. What the prophets only predicted, the evangelists announced. In preaching the gospel, they pinpointed the person of Christ and the time of his sufferings and the glories to follow. They explained the significance of his sufferings and laid out the plan of his glories. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Pick it up in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him," looking at Old Testament prophetic word, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. He says, "Brethren, I confidently say to you with regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne. He looked ahead and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." See, they're pinpointing the prophecies. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, his glories, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." See, they pinpointed the person and the age that dawned with him. And look at the result. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord himself shall call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer." They were saved. Right? They were born again. They received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they were added to the church. And you can trace that same apostolic announcement all the way through the book of Acts and find the same results. In that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul opens up with a summation of the gospel message that he preached. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." That is to say, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Messiah. He died for our sins, just as the prophets said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead, just as the prophets said. Right? He is the one. Resurrection hope and resurrection glory are found in him and him alone. The good news of the evangelists was that the promises of the prophets had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that they, the readers, through faith in him, were now living it. They were living in the age of Messiah's salvation, though the fullness of it was yet to come. Notice the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. He's called the Spirit of Christ there. On the one hand, he directed the prophets in their predictions on the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He also revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in their writings, but serving you. And on the other hand, he was working through the evangelists to pinpoint the message on Christ, to announce the fulfillment of the prophetic messages about Christ in the Old Testament. Beloved, he worked both angles here to bring the message to you. And through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, verse 2, you believed it. You obeyed it. See, this is his point. We stand on privileged ground. We are privileged people, beloved. And there is a third point that Peter makes here in the passage. It comes at the end of verse 12. He says, things into which angels long to look. That is to say, we are privileged beyond the angels. The things mentioned here are the things related to Christ and His salvation, right? His sufferings and the glories of which we have now become partakers of through the evangelists. He says these angels long to look into these things. The word long is epithumeo. It speaks of an intense desire, a craving. Right? The present tense of the verb indicates that this is happening right now. They have an intense desire to understand the mysteries of salvation. The infinitive to look is para. Kupto, it used literally, it means to stoop sideways to get a better look at something. It's like, huh, really? You're stooping to, you're straining to look. The Apostle John used it, or it was, this word is used of the Apostle John on resurrection morning when he came to Jesus' tomb, right? It says he stooped at the doorway and looked in. Right? He stooped and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Mary did the same thing. She stooped at the doorway. Right? She saw the two angels standing or sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid. Used metaphorically, it speaks of a curiosity to understand. Right? The kind of curiosity that makes you take a double look. A double take, right? It makes you look closer at something. When Laura's, this would have been her grandfather on her stepmom's side, he would always talk about people. He got really frustrated with people on the road. He'd always talk about people who would look at accidents, right? And then cause accidents because they were looking. He'd always called them looky-loos, old stupid looky-loos, right? But you know what it is, right? You're driving and you just slow down and you're looking, you force everyone else to stop. Right? The angels long to understand the things of salvation. They are looky-loos. They drive by watching. Right? They have this intense interest in it, but they can't fully grasp it. They can't experience salvation, right? The angels that rebelled were damned forever. The holy angels are holy forever. There's no redemption for them. But they long to understand it. Now, we're speculating here, but think of the wonder of it for them. That their Creator and King would enter His creation as a man to die for the sins of His people. Imagine the wonder of that. That the snippets written of Him in the Scriptures of His sufferings and His glories would be fulfilled to the letter. And they are watching it play out. Or think of the people that He saves. Peoples whose names were written down before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, verse 8. People who were born into corruption, who were rebels and God-haters, who were without hope and without God in the world, and yet were wooed by the Spirit. Right? He drew them to the Savior and through the gospel message and then transformed them into Christ-loving, Christ-believing, Christ-obedient people. Imagine the wonder of that. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 15 regarding the parable of the lost coin? Listen to this. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of them, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together all her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think of what they're going through. That. God did it. He saved her. He saved him. I mean, think of what they're saying. Think of their wonder at our transformation, right? Ephesians 2 recounts God's saving activity. He calls us God's workmanship, God's poem of grace. Or he talks about how God takes those who are dead in sin and gives them life in Christ and makes them trophies of grace who are created in Christ for good works. Listen to Paul here. Ephesians 2, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we will be put on display before the angels of heaven for all eternity as trophies of God's saving grace. The grace which Peter says the prophets preach would come to you. Again, I say it, we stand on privileged ground, beloved. We are a privileged people. We are a people of grace privilege. What the prophets could only speak on and read on, we have entered into. What the evangelists had brought to us and now brought to us in the scriptures, we have been made partakers of. And the angels long to understand this. They long, they have a serious curiosity to understand our salvation. Again, we stand on privileged ground, beloved. So just as a practical matter, we ought to enjoy it. Right? And we ought to take hold of our responsibilities in it. Right? If the prophet sought to understand the blessings of our salvation, shouldn't we? We've got it all written down. We've got the instruction on it. They didn't have it all. Right? If the angels long to look into our salvation, shouldn't we bend the neck to look into it too? So we can be more productive? So we can know the riches of our grace in Christ Jesus? So we can walk in the good works that He has prepared for us to do? So important. We are not an average Joe in this world. Right? We are sons of the living God, sons and daughters who have been graced and are trophies of grace for all eternity. This is the privilege given to us. And what has begun with us will only reach its fulfillment in the glories that follow. Peter says, you are a privileged people, so enjoy it. Know who you are and live it out. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things and the reminder that we are privileged, the most privileged people of the universe. That we, by your grace and mercy, have entered into the glories of our Savior. And that what awaits us is nothing but future glory and glory upon glory. Lord, we thank you for this, for the mercies that you've shown to us. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to search the scriptures that we might understand our blessings in Christ and might live in light of it, that we might walk the worthy walk, worthy of the grace that has been shown to us. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that does not know you. Lord, I pray that you would awaken their soul to their need of the Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would not hear these words again about the gospel, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, that he was bruised for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities. I pray, Lord, that they would understand that Christ died for them. I pray, Lord, that they would not turn away a deaf ear and trample the blood of the Savior. Lord, would you move them to embrace the Savior, whom to know, Lord, is life eternal. Lord, we commit them to your care. We commit ourselves to your care. We thank you for the reminder of your faithfulness to us. You lead us all the way home to glory. We thank you for this. In our Savior's name.